I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 3. And as we read through this chapter of 17 verses, I'll have the delightful opportunity of talking to you about one of my favorite Bible characters. You know him usually as John the Baptist. I prefer to call him John the Baptizer for reasons I want to explain. John the Baptizer. Okay. Let's take a moment to pray. Almighty and everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth, who never faints nor ever becomes weary, we thank you that we may come to you in prayer with the assurance that you will welcome our approach and receive our praise and gratitude, as we are very thankful for all of your benefits. Thank you for life itself and for giving us the meaning of life revealed in your word, so that we know where we came from, we know why we're here, we know where we're going, and that's all because of the operation of your grace on our behalf. We take no pleasure in our own selves. We do not see ourselves as worthy or deserving in any way whatever. On the contrary, we know that we would be utter failures had you not come to our rescue when we were polluted in sin and stubborn in unbelief. But you broke down our stubbornness. You set us free from the shackles of sinful slavery, and you gave us the truth and freedom which pertains only to the people of God. We ask you to nourish our faith as we give all due attention to the inerrant word of God, which is on the pages in front of us, and we want to understand the scripture. We want to be inspired by the truth that it reveals, and we want to live lives that are pleasing to you in every regard. Please help us, for we are always liable to error, we are always subject to temptation, and we always need forgiveness for our sins. And so we turn to you in the name of the only Redeemer of all of your people, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love dearly and desire to imitate. In his name we approach. Amen. All right, let's now read this third chapter in the Gospel according to Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist, or the Baptizer, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. The honey's not bad, but I don't want to eat the locust. He could have them. All right. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit me at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May God add his richest blessing to this, the reading of his own word. Now, in your imagination, take a little journey with me. Go back in time to the first Christian century, approximately the year AD 26, and imagine that you're in the land of Palestine, on the shore of the Jordan River, near a village known as Bethany. At that time and at that precise place, a magnificent thing was about to occur. It was a fulfillment of a prediction that occurred about 8 centuries before, as a man named Malachi uttered it. And then it was quoted here in the New Testament. So let's go back to Malachi for just a second. Look at the last verse, 2 verses of Malachi. And they happen to be the last 2 verses in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament ends with a great promise. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now you can see that this must be a very significant announcement coming at the very end of the Old Testament as it does. This was a, I said 800 years before, excuse me, 400 years. 800 years, about 400. 400 years of silence, divine silence in this case. That is the voice of God's revelation uttered its last syllables under divine inspiration in about the year B.C. or 400 B.C. So for the next 4 centuries, the voice of prophecy would be silent. There'd be no further special revelations from God. However, the last revelation was a spectacular promise about the coming of one who would be sent from God and would do marvelous things. And this one was a figure the New Testament identifies as John the Baptist. In John, the voice of prophecy spoke once again. Now, in the gospel according to John, there is this statement about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that through him all men might believe. That was a prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptist. Now, John's essential credentials were that he came in the power and spirit of Elijah from the Old Testament. In fact, the similarity between Elijah and John is overwhelming, so much so that as the New Testament unfolds and there are more references to John the Baptist, it becomes crystal clear that the promise of Elijah was fulfilled in Elijah's likeness, who was John the Baptist. And so John came in the spirit of Elijah to declare the soon coming of somebody even infinitely greater than John, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We customarily remember John as the harbinger of the Messiah, the forerunner who is going before, making the announcement, directing people to prepare for the imminent arrival of a long-awaited Messiah. Remember, Messiah means anointed one, and that figure of Messiah becomes larger and larger as we pass through the Old Testament, and then into the New Testament, it reaches its fulfillment with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, John's credentials then were very impressive. He looked like, he sounded like, and he acted like the prophet Elijah, very much so. And so he announced the resumption of divine revelation, and a new day was dawning, and this was going to be a day of redemption, redemption for lost and hopeless sinners. Well, this coming was predicted not only in the case of John, but in the case of Jesus as well. The coming of Jesus is explicitly promised in the Bible. And I want you to look with me at Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah that makes this quite clear. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40 for a moment. Or no, make it Isaiah 61. The opening couple verses of the chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, has messiahed me, anointed me, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And it goes on from there. And so it's a very poetic and beautiful prediction about the arrival of the Messiah. Now, that prophecy in Isaiah originated in the 8th century before Christ. So God was at work through all those centuries preparing for the day when he would send his son Jesus into the world. And before Jesus made any public announcement, John went about declaring the soon arrival of the Messiah. And if you look in verse 3 of our text, he refers to Isaiah the prophet when Isaiah said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the path of the Lord, make his pathways straight." Now, in those days, roads were not maintained very well. Nothing has changed a great deal in that regard now, has it? We recently got a nice increase in the gasoline tax, and the roads suddenly became smooth. Don't count the potholes, you go out of your mind. But roads were in poor condition. However, if the local authorities learned that somebody great was going to be coming by, perhaps somebody of royalty, they would then quickly try to repair the roads, get them in good order, so the august personage could come and pass by without dodging the potholes. And after the preparations were made for the coming of a royal person, that road became known as the King's Highway. John with whom we deal now, is important to us for a number of reasons. Not least of all is the man's spectacular and impressive courage. Here was a man convinced he had a message from God, which he was going to proclaim no matter what. No matter how much criticism he had to endure, or even outright opposition, he was going to proclaim his message just the same. I like to refer to John the Baptist as a preacher of the whole truth. Now, you know that our obligation, especially those of us who have the privilege of preaching, is to proclaim the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God. Don't subtract from it, don't add to it, don't twist it in any way. Preach the word of God as it is. That's what John did. Even when the truth upset people and maybe even aggravated them, even when John made enemies for himself, he was relentless in preaching the truth. And eventually, he would pay a very high price for his faithfulness. He would lose his head, literally put to death by his enemies. And so he was very much like Elijah in that regard too. As Elijah was bold in proclaiming the truth, risking life and limb in order to do it, John did exactly the same. Now, what message did John in particular have to offer? Look at the first two verses. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John became an enemy, a public enemy of every form of evil. And he did not hesitate to expose evil wherever he found it. And he called people to abandon evil, to repent for the sins they'd committed, and to turn to God. That's the duty of a prophet, and John was doing his duty and doing it very, very well. So much so that I think he serves as a fitting example for anybody who assumes the duty of preaching the gospel. And so note the keynote, identify the keynote in John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called people to repentance. Now, he made some promises in his preaching too, but his preaching is particularly evident in the way he warned people and denounced evil wherever he found it. John was able to do this because Scripture tells us John was a man sent from God. God had supernaturally prepared John to conduct this ministry of preparing the way for the imminent advent of the Messiah. John did not come to offer people his own opinions, but to preach the word of God. One Bible commentator refers to John in these words, and I'll read it and repeat it. He was a light to illumine evil, a voice to rebuke sin, and a signpost to God. Couldn't be said any better than that. Again, he was a light to illumine evil, a voice to rebuke sin, and a signpost to God. He sought not to focus attention upon himself, but attention upon the one he represented, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And when he did see Jesus in public, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He would affirm with the Apostle Paul, who wrote later, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, all of these nice things we're saying about John, notwithstanding, had we been present on the shores of the Jordan River at the time and witnessed this event, we might have been scratching our heads. Because after all, John did not make an impressive appearance. Look at verse 3. This one is referred to by Isaiah the prophet as one voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the pathway of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, look at John's appearance, his physical appearance. John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He must have been an unusual sight. And can't you just imagine people snickering? Who is this crazy-looking man who's come out of the wilderness and is telling us this nonsense? You can be sure there were plenty of people skeptical when they looked at John. This man looks strange, his ideas are strange, and we can conveniently forget him and everything he says. And no doubt, a lot of people did exactly that. They were looking probably for a handsome, smooth-talking, polished orator, but instead they got a strange-looking man dressed in strange clothing and had a particularly unusual diet. Yeah, his diet was locust and wild honey. And so I guess there's some nutritional value in eating insects, but that's not for me. You couldn't convince me to eat locusts. but that's what John did. And somehow, by divine arrangement, that was sufficient to keep him healthy and empower him for his ministry. So he sounded like Elijah, looked like Elijah, acted like Elijah, and in fact, he fulfilled the promise that Elijah would come. On another occasion, Jesus said, Elijah has already come, and he was referring to John the Baptist. Well, this is a good reminder then that those who have the privilege to teach and preach the Word of God must be very, very careful that they follow the example of good preachers who have gone before them. And John, I think, was one of the best. A true preacher is not trying to make impressions for himself or to please the crowds. His message must be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so John very well corresponds to that description. He was sent from God, and he never doubted that. He received a divine commission and acted upon it obediently. Without this conviction, and no one should be in the ministry of God's word. Yeah, you've heard about Billy Sunday, remember the evangelist from an era gone by? Some people don't know that when Billy Sunday would preach, he would read his text, then turn in his own Bible to Isaiah chapter 61, which I've read for you away. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and so forth. And so he was convicted that he was doing this work because God wanted him to do it and because he loved God and loved people and sought their salvation. And so a preacher of the whole truth must preach precisely the same message which John proclaimed and which Jesus proclaimed. Now, John was the forerunner of Jesus. Jesus is infinitely greater than John. And John's ministry was to point to Christ and then retire from the scene. And that's precisely what John did. He said, looking at Jesus, about Jesus, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so John had acquired a significant following by that time, but he nevertheless was willing to step back and let Christ have the limelight and the preeminence. And that is a good thing for all of us to remember. A preacher of the whole truth must proclaim the same message as Christ. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, And what did Jesus say when he preached the gospel of the kingdom? He said, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Well, he was an echo then. John had said the same thing. Repent and believe. And now Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. And so John prepared the way. Jesus took it from there. And he said, he called people to repentance exactly as John had done before. Now, repentance is one of the most neglected words in the scripture. Even people who love the Bible and profess to be loyal Christians often fail to give the term repentance the attention it deserves. Even the Jewish rabbis were often expressing a discontent or a disappointment because in their day, before Christ arrived, there was so little attention given to repentance. Repentance involves a number of things. First of all, it involves a turning away from evil and a turning toward God. Turning away from evil and turning toward God. Now, we find this helpfully revealed in Isaiah 55. So go back to Isaiah 55 for a moment. And look at verses 6 and 7. There we read, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. All right, that's exactly what we mean. Here it is, a turning away from God, a turning away from evil, and a turning toward God. It is a thorough change of mind that produces a change of life and conduct. A thorough change of mind that produces a change of life and conduct. After repentance occurs, the penitent person will be a changed person, a radically changed person, a transformed person, because he no longer loves sin, but now loves God and despises sin. Despising sin, loving God, and hating evil, that's the characteristic of a penitent person. Repentance, when that occurs, there is likewise a genuine sorrow for sin. Our Westminster Standards tell us that it is a grief and hatred of sin. It's a grief and hatred of sin. And a desire to sin no more. A true repentance then demands humility. True repentance means the penitent person is completely honest about his or her sinfulness. We sin against God, we know we sin against God, and a penitent person frankly admits it and accepts full responsibility for his or her sin. We can't emphasize that enough because we live in a culture which encourages people to do the opposite, encourages people to evade responsibility, find somebody else to blame. I mean, how many counselors and psychologists and so forth, when a troubled person comes for counsel, say, well, let's talk about your childhood. Tell me about your parents and your siblings. Tell me about your teachers and so forth. What did they do wrong? That's blaming somebody else. And that's precisely what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They were caught red-handed in their sin. And so instead of honestly admitting it and pleading for forgiveness, they tried to evade it. They tried to evade responsibility, shift the blame to somebody else. If I remember correctly, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and God blamed them all. God wouldn't let any of them escape responsibility. They were all guilty, and God dealt with them accordingly and took measures against them to show his wrath against sin. So true repentance requires the humility to admit one is a sinner and to make a full and honest confession of that fact. Who must repent? Well, the answer is obvious. Look at verse 7 in Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." There it is again, the demand for repentance. And John would not scale down the demands of righteousness to fit the opinions and practices of people in his day. On the contrary, he understood and wanted them to understand there's no substitute for repentance. No one can be saved who is not truly a penitent sinner. That's a rather sobering truth to digest. No one can be saved who is not a truly penitent sinner. John was dealing now with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, by popular appraisal, they were the best people in Israel. They were the most religious people in Israel. The Sadducees were in control of the priesthood and the sacrifices of the temple. The Pharisees were almost fanatical in their devotion to rabbinical teaching and their efforts to fulfill rabbinical laws. They were the most admired people in Israel, and John didn't find them at all impressive. No, he said, on the contrary, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, can you imagine in your wildest fancy a well-organized evangelistic effort with a big group of people assembled and a preacher proclaiming his message, and then at the end of the service, calling people to come forward, as they usually do in those assemblies, come forward and make a decision for Christ. Can you imagine one of those preachers say, "You brood of vipers, get out of here"? Can you imagine that? You go and show evidence that your repentance is true. Then come back and we'll talk about it. Oh, no. Just get them down front, sign a decision card, shake their hands, say a prayer, and everything is right. Not necessarily everything is right. On the contrary, things can be very wrong because people are not challenged to deal with their own sin properly. And the evasion of responsibility is often very pronounced. Well, what was John doing? He was telling the most religious people in the community that they had to repent. He was, I would say, sounding a bugle call to repentance and showing people their need. You know, there's a tendency that many well-intentioned people demonstrate about evangelism. They try to convince people that Jesus is somehow going to be the answer to all of their problems. That's not being honest, folks. Jesus is not the answer to all of our problems. On the contrary, he promises to give us more trouble to make more problems. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That doesn't mean he's going to solve all of our problems. Just the fact that we are honest, confessing Christians who have repented for our sins, that alone exposes us to trouble. And so we must be prepared accordingly. There can be no substitute for repentance. And what did John say further? Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham. Oh, now the Jews were intensely proud of their ancestral connection with Abraham. After all, Abraham is one of the most prominent people in the Bible. Abraham was beloved of God. Through Abraham, God established a covenant for his people. And Abraham enjoyed great, great distinction in Jewish thought. And they were ethnically descended from Abraham and very proud of their condition. But John said, that won't matter. That won't avail anything unless you're truly repentant. Without repentance, your connection with Abraham is of no value at all. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't cite Abraham as your father. God is able to raise up children for Abraham from the stones on the walkway. That's just a metaphor, of course, but he makes the point. And so John said, look at this then. The Jews believed that Abraham was their father, and some of the rabbis had an interesting but perverse teaching about Abraham. They said that after Abraham died, God positioned him outside the gates of hell, and he was there to bar the entrance so no Jew would ever go in. So being a Jew and being a descendant, ethnic descendant of Abraham, was a guarantee that those people would never be lost. Well, read your Bible through 1,000 times and you won't find that teaching. It is not there. Contrary teaching is there, it's obvious, but the rabbis in some cases were trying to pacify people, to reassure them, make them feel good about themselves, and so encourage them to think that Abraham sat outside the gates of hell and barred the way. No Jew needs fear going there. Whew. That is very, very false teaching. And it might make an application from that, because there is a danger in the thinking of some people that a religious affiliation is good enough. They don't have to be personally responsible for their sins or confess them, but just identify with a religious body called a church. Get a church membership and think that that's a guarantee of salvation. No, won't do. That's not a guarantee at all. John knew that, and John challenged them to understand the truth. He gave them a choice. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So either be baptized as an evidence of repentance or suffer in the fire of judgment. That was John's message. Without repentance, no religious identification would avail for anything good. The Apostle Peter, later preaching on this subject, told people on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. So he connected repentance inseparably with salvation. There's no forgiveness for people who are not truly penitent for their sins. Jesus himself said, repent and believe the gospel. So we must be obedient to the commandments of the Savior, and without repentance, there is no salvation. So we say we're saved by faith, and yes, indeed we are. But the faith by which we are saved is a penitent faith. And repentance and faith are twin brothers. They belong together. They should not be separated. Where one is truly present, the other is present as well. It's a believing repentance, or it's a penitent belief, one way or the other. They're inseparable. Look back at verse 8 for a moment. Verse 8. Here it is. Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As one translator put it, go and do something to show that your hearts are changed and that you really want to be baptized. So he told the most prestigious religious people in the community, that was their solemn obligation. And so, as an old evangelist, Vance Havner, liked to say, the situation is repent or perish. Repent or perish. He was right. And God does not want people to perish, but to come to repentance. John Bunyan, in one of his writings, has this remark, will you leave your sins and go to heaven, or will you keep your sins and go to hell? It's a grim assessment, isn't it? But a truthful and helpful assessment just the same. Well, John then provides us with an example that other preachers would do very well to follow. And if they do it and do it faithfully, God will be pleased, people will derive great benefit from it, and the preacher might lose his head. John literally did lose his head. But head or no head, he was a preacher of the whole truth. And that's the courage that ought to typify all the servants of Christ. Okay. I'm going to stop right there and invite any questions or comments you want to make. Now's your opportunity. Yes, Sam, go ahead.
An obvious question, Jim, is why did Jesus even need to be baptized twice?
Oh, yeah.
What's the point?
Yeah, that's right. John connected baptism with repentance, and he expected people who came to him for baptism to be penitent sinners. And he recognized that Jesus is not a sinner. And John asked the question there, why do you come to me for baptism? I should be going to you. And I think the answer to your question is that first and foremost, John was representing the fulfillment of prophecy. The Messiah had arrived. And Jesus, when he came and submitted to John's baptism, put his stamp of approval upon John's ministry. We should do this to fulfill all righteousness, he said. And so that at least implies that this is a time when Jesus took the opportunity to confirm the ministry of John and give it divine approval. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, well, we're finished for the day then. Thank you for your attention. It's always a blessing.